to operate on the basis of God's silence. We want to continue that study tonight. We notice that in previous study, and it's a common argument when we begin to talk with folks about what the Bible says and practices in which they are engaged, the question or statement is sometimes made, but where does the Bible say not to? Now, in our approach to this topic, we've noted that God doesn't have to go down a laundry list and tell us, don't do this, don't do this, and don't do this, and don't do this. For when God speaks, that constitutes His authority. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 tells us that we cannot know the mind of God unless God tells us. You can read that thought beginning about verse 10. And certainly that passage tells us very clearly that we cannot know that anything is acceptable to God unless God addresses that, unless He speaks to the subject. In Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, the Hebrew writer says that in time past God spoke unto the prophets in divers portions and in divers manners, spoken to the fathers by the prophets, in divers portions and divers manners, that is, in different ways and different amounts. But now He hath in these last days spoken unto us through His Son. Again, we note that God speaks. In every example that we have studied in Old Testament history where men did the thing that was pleasing to God, and as we see those spoken of in Hebrews the 11th chapter, the great men of faith, it is said that they acted by faith on the basis of what God said. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing by the Word of God. One interesting point that we have to make with folks when we're studying with them is that no act can be an act of faith unless it is based upon the things that God said. It is not an act of faith when we act presumptuously on the premise that God does not say not to. In other words, it's not prohibited. In our last study, we talked about David and his attempt to move the Ark of the Covenant. We noticed that the Ark of the Covenant, according to the instruction of God given by Moses in Numbers chapter 4, that the Ark was to be carried on the shoulders of the Kohathites, that is, the Levites who had descended from Aaron. King David attempted to move the Ark, and we see that he was trying to move it like the Philistines had when they had taken it. They had taken it on a cart pulled by two cows. And we notice that that's how David tried to bring the Ark of the Covenant back to the city of Jerusalem. When he attempted to do that, we see that a man named Uzzah, who was not a Kohathite, he was not a Levite, he was not authorized to have anything to do with the Ark of the Covenant, but when the oxen stumbled, he put up his hand to steady the Ark, and Uzzah died. Now we see the wrath of God, and as we have studied in times past, we found that because that David sought him not according to the covenant, that is, not according to the law. Now David acknowledged that. He did not seek God according to the law. And he called upon the Levites to sanctify themselves and to prepare themselves to transport the ark like God said. And he said, because you didn't do it at the first, because we didn't seek God according to His law, then this is what's happened. Now we see consequences. Now, we need to raise a question or two. Was God angry with David's intention? No, that wasn't the point. God was upset with David because he had no respect for the law of God. Was God upset with Uzzah and take his life because he had honorable intentions? Now, that's something we might want to take note of. Just because we might have honorable intentions doesn't necessarily mean that what we do is pleasing to God. We can do things with honorable intentions and just be ignorant of what God says about it and still invoke God's wrath. Now, that's what happened, as we see in this instance. But we find in 1 Chronicles 15 the explanation of David, because we did not consult him about the proper order. We didn't do it right. Now, the Levites later were to bear the ark upon the poles just as Moses had commanded. And you'll notice at verse 26, when they did it right, God helped them. When they did it wrong, God cursed them. Now, how many times have we observed that principle in Old Testament history? In our studies earlier, in our Sunday morning class, as we were discussing the previous subject matter, the history and geography of the Bible, we had noted that in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 24 and 25, Moses had told the people long before they ever came into the promised land that when you come into the land and when you begin to worship idols, here's what God's going to do to you. Now, he warned them. You'll read a similar warning in Deuteronomy chapter 8. Again, you'll read a similar warning in Deuteronomy chapter 28. And then again in chapter 30, you'll read a similar warning where again Moses told them when you come into the land and when you begin to worship idols, then God is going to drive you out of the land, and when you repent, He'll bring you back in if you keep the words of the book of this law, verse 10 of Deuteronomy chapter 30. Now it makes you wonder just how many warnings we're going to have to get before we understand the concept here. When we begin to follow God's pattern, then things are well for us. When we choose to go our own way and reject what God has said, either through ignorance or belligerence, we see that God curses man. Now, isn't that so? He don't bless those who presume to act upon His silence. And we want to notice that these, what I call signposts, occur at least three times throughout the Bible. Let's notice back, if you will, in Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Each of these, in principle, says exactly the same thing. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 2, Moses said, "Ye shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall ye diminish from it, that ye may keep the commandments of Jehovah your God, which I command you." Don't add to it. Don't take from it. Proverbs chapter 30, if you'll notice, beginning at verse 6. Proverbs chapter 30, beginning at verse 6. Again, the writer says, beginning at verse 5, "Every word of God is tried. He is a shield unto them that take refuge in Him. Add thou not unto His words, lest He reprove thee, and thou be found a liar." Don't add to it. Don't take from it. Don't alter it in any way. Now, if you'll notice in the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, chapter 22, beginning at verses 18 and 19. Revelation chapter 22, verses 18 and 19. Again, the text says, "I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book. If any man shall add unto them, God shall add unto him the plagues which are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the tree of life and out of the holy city which are written in this book." Now, someone is heard to say often when we study from the book of Revelation, well, these words are applicable only to the things that are said in the book of Revelation. Now, certainly we must understand that these things have application to the things that are stated in the book of Revelation. But as we've noted in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and Proverbs chapter 30, verse 16, this principle is not foreign to anything God said. You don't add to what God said. You don't take away from what God said. We notice that God said what He wants to say, the way He wants to say it, and He said all that He wants to say. We can't act upon the silence of God. Silence does not give permission. It rather restrains from acting. In Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5, when God gave instructions to Moses, the Hebrew writer observes this, that Moses was to do all things according to the pattern showed him in the mount. Now that reference has to do with the building of the tabernacle. Moses was to build that just exactly like God showed him in the mount. Now, question. Could Moses just deviate a little bit from what God had said in the mount and think, well, this will please God because I like it? Well, no, he couldn't reason that way. The only way that he could know how the tabernacle was to be built was for God to speak. In the absence of God speaking, he didn't know whether that would please the Lord or not. Now, sometimes we want to deviate from what God said because we think we know better. And that gets us into trouble, don't it? It says what it says, and we would be obliged if we would just simply do what it says and don't add to it. Now, let's use another illustration. How many of us have had this discussion, Christy, when we were raising our children? All of us have. We've had this discussion on the basis of what we said. Now, I've used the illustration in times past, and you heard me use it, about the man who tried to hire some help to bring in his crops. You remember that? The man who tried to hire help to bring in his crops. And he put a sign on the road and he said, "Help wanted." One young man came and applied for the job, and the man gave him what I call the axe test. You remember the illustration? Anybody don't? "Take my axe and cut the wagon out of my tongue." Man argued with him. "Why do I want to do that?" Second man came. He gave him the same test to cut the tongue out of his wagon. He didn't see why he should have to do that. Third man came. Gave him the same test. He said, "Mister, it's your axe and it's your wagon." And he went and cut the tongue out of it. Come dragging it back to the house. Now, God don't want us to argue with Him. When we say what, or when God speaks, that's all He has to say on the subject. Now, our choice is either to do what He said or to not do what He said. It's not open to negotiation. It's not open to argument. You either obey or disobey, period. Now, to disobey sometimes means to act upon the silence of God. We just assume that God will accept this, when really He don't. Now, in Acts the 15th chapter, we see that illustrated very appropriately. I think we talked about that briefly in our last study, where the issue of whether or not to circumcise Gentiles came up, and it was advocated by those Jews who had become Christians. And we see in that instance that there was a great controversy about this matter. And they settled the matter by appealing to what God had said. Now, we've noted in previous studies that there are at least three ways in which God speaks. How does He speak to us? Direct statements? Necessary inference? An apostolic example. That's how God speaks to us. Now, in the absence of God speaking to us, how can we know what He wants us to do? We can't. Those Judaizing teachers were troubling Gentiles, and in particular in the church in Antioch of Syria, about circumcising them before they became Christians. Acts chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. They bound that as necessary. But yet we find that the Apostle Peter came to the front and he said, "Not so. God sent me to preach to the Gentiles." What is that? An approved apostolic example. Paul and Barnabas stood up and said, "That's not so. Look at the miracles that we wrought among the Gentiles." Well, God wouldn't have caused them to perform miracles if there was something wrong or lacking in their teaching, would He? Thus, it's necessarily concluded that what they said was not only accurate, but that was all that God had to say on the subject. And then James rose and said, "This is what the Old Testament prophet Amos said." Now, there's your "thus saith the Lord." Here's what the Scriptures teach. Now, I want you to look at verse 24. Joey? All right.
And that reminds me very much of Hebrews chapter 3, verses 18 and 19, where the Scripture says, "And to whom did He swear that they would not enter His rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief."
Mm-hmm.
And the principle really is the same there, is that God is looking for people who will obey, and if so, then they receive the reward. We see that the obedience and salvation are linked together. I mean, they're tied together.
That's right.
And that was tied with the fact that they were disobedient.
Yes.
So the disobedience of unbeliever, for all intents and purposes, the same thing.
Same thing. Chris and I were studying with someone last night about this very text. And we were talking about how that when they were led to the edge of the promised land, 12 spies were sent in. 10 came back and reported, "We can't do that." Joshua and Caleb said, "Yes, we can. We can." And of course, the people wanted to stone Joshua and Caleb, but their argument is God spoke. He said we can. And of course, the people appealed to their own ability, but Joshua and Caleb said, God will give them into our hand.
The difference is people that trust in themselves versus people that trust in God.
Exactly right. And Chris made an interesting comment on the reasoning of these people. Go ahead and elaborate on that just a bit. How were they reasoning? Isn't that amazing? It's expressed in Scripture. They want to let us go back to Egypt rather than to go in and fight and take the land with God on our side because He said we can do it. Let's go back to Egypt. Well, what do they have in Egypt? Slavery. They preferred that to obedience to God. And the Hebrew writer called that unbelief. They didn't believe me. Well, that's similar to what my dad told me. He said, a bird in hand is worth two in the bush. You think on that a while, it'll come to you. All right. So we see that silence sets boundaries. Now, when the apostles began to reveal what God had said through Peter, through Paul and Barnabas, through the Old Testament prophet Amos, they had resolved this matter. God hasn't said anything about circumcising Gentiles. Now, what about these fellows who are teaching that? Where did they get their authority? Didn't come from God. That's why in verse 24 it tells us, regarding this matter of circumcision, to whom we gave no such command. Chris?
2 Timothy 1:13, the American Standard uses the word matter.
Yes. Yes. There is a pattern, that's right. And the Apostle Paul told Timothy to hold the pattern of sound words which thou hast heard from me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. A pattern exists. A pattern exists. And how can you know what the pattern is unless you refer to what God said? Yeah.
I mean, that is probably the perfect verse.
It's a very good place to go.
To refute that.
Yes. Nadab and Abihu become a prominent example too, as we've just talked about in our last study. Nadab and Abihu offered a strange fire unto the Lord. They were not following the pattern, not in Leviticus 10, but they had been in Leviticus chapters 8 and 9, but when it came to Leviticus chapter 10, they acted presumptuously on the basis of God's silence. Now, I really like the translation of the King James on this verse because it tells us that they offered a strange fire unto the Lord, which He commanded them not. Now, some translations read just a little bit differently. It says, which He had not commanded them. Well, that's accurate, but when it says, which He commanded them not, that's profound. What does that tell us? God was simply silent. Just silent about the fire that they used.
It just kind of reminds me when God said to His people, you build it this way, and you do it this way, and you shall not do this or this. At one time, He was not speaking to anyone else. He was speaking to His people.
That's right. Well, we've got to keep our own skirts clean.
Yeah,
that's who we've got to be concerned about at first. That's first priority. Our influence is compromised when we're not what we ought to be.
Yeah, when we see some of the more liberal brethren or those who are once conservative and then going more liberal.
It's a constant. It's a constant.
Mm-hmm.
Yes.
A key point about your maybe out of the body example is that God did not explicitly tell
That's right.
He told them where to get it from, and that ruled that out. And that's key to understanding why they were punished. God did not specifically say to them, don't get the fire from this source.
He didn't have to.
He
said, get it from here. Now, one of the things we tried to establish as a rule is that when God speaks, we have authority to act. When God is silent, that prohibits action. We can't act upon the silence of God. Well, a pattern is what God said. God said, do it this, 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 and this. That constitutes a pattern. If we deviate from that or depart from that even a little bit, that's not acceptable to God. Let me use an illustration to Jared.
Within that pattern that we see, and I remember one word that you said before, throughout the scriptures is consistency.
Yes, that's right.
For the consistency.
That's right. You ever trace something? You put something under it and you put a piece of paper on it and you trace around the outline of what's there. Now, if you want to have something on the paper that you're making the marks on that looks just like the one under it, you've got to follow the lines. Now, the one under it constitutes a pattern. That's what the pattern is. What you're drawing on top of it is following the pattern. Now, if you don't follow the pattern, your picture's not going to look like that one, is it? Now, God has given us a pattern, and He wants us to follow the pattern. But when we don't draw where God has set the lines, what we're doing don't look like what God wants us to do, does it? Now, that's pretty simple. We've all done that. It's big time. It sure is. Well, that's not what I meant to say if I said that. What I said was, or at least what I thought I said, is we can't do things unless God has spoken.
No, you mentioned there were two people that had the opposing viewpoints. One, silence allows us to do anything. And the other one was, basically, we can't do anything unless God says we can do this. And there were two men.
All right, yes. We didn't say that tonight, but yes, Jörg Zwingli and Martin Luther were the two men.
Okay, so if silence prohibits, and that's true across the board, then his argument wouldn't make sense.
I didn't hear you.
If silence prohibits across the board, then wouldn't his argument make sense?
How's that?
Well, if silence prohibits, and he's silent on something, basically the opposite of silence is he has to speak on it. So either he speaks on it or he's silent on it. So he has to speak on it, we can do it.
Yeah.
He cannot do it. All
right. That's exactly right. Pardon me?
But then we couldn't eat candy bars. I mean, it's getting a little facetious, but I mean,
well,
it's very logical. Everything has to be step by step. So the two, one follows into the other, as far as I can see. If you say that silence prohibits across the board, then it has to. From what I've seen, if he speaks on something, then anything else to do with what he spoke on.
Well, I want to follow on what you said about we can't eat candy bars. Is eating sinful? Does God authorize eating?
Exactly.
Does He authorize eating? Has He said something about our eating? Yes. Now, when we talk about what to eat, has God left that open? Or has He specified what to eat? Pardon me? Well, all right. But what we learn is, He says to eat. That's authorized. Now, one of the things that I think creates often confusion, even on such a subject as this, some have made the argument, well, God doesn't say anything about me working for the IRS. Well, what I'm looking for then is some kind of specific authority to work for the IRS in the Bible where God has said that. But has He said something about work? All right, now here's what we're trying to show the difference in. Generic authority and specific authority. And it's real important we get this clear in our minds. Because sometimes folks say, well, where did God specify this? Now there's all kinds of controversy that has come up among brethren. And let me illustrate. When we began to talk about the Lord's Supper, there was a great big controversy and division in the Lord's church some time ago about whether or not we can use individual communion cups or whether we just have to use one. Now the basis of that controversy is, where did God specify individual communion cups? Where did God specify that? Well, the problem is, in that reasoning, is God didn't have to specify the kind of cups. But what He did say is, drink the cup. The container is irrelevant. We can use all kinds of containers. We can use big ones, little ones, old ones, new ones. We can use plastic ones, glass ones. But when we raise the question, where did God specify individual cups? We're failing to understand the difference between generic authority and specific authority. I'll hold to the principle that where God has spoken, we have authority to act. But the question is, how has God spoken? And then the question comes, whether that authority is generic or whether it's specific. Now, often a failure to understand that distinction, like I said, has created all kinds of divisions in the Lord's body. I was reading an article the other day about some brethren that were divided about the observance of the Lord's Supper. And so consequently, that's not the issue. They were divided about something pertaining to the church building. I've forgotten now exactly the details of that. But there were two groups meeting in the same building, but they wouldn't meet at the same time. So one faction had their group that would clean their side, and another faction had their group that would clean their side. And the discrepancy that they were having was over this very thing, over whether or not the Bible specifies this or whether it's included under the umbrella of authority as generic authority. Now, if we don't make that distinction clear in our mind, we stumble on a lot of things. Now, question, has God authorized work? Yes, we can read a number of passages where that's authorized. Has God authorized specifically working for the IRS? No. Now, when we talk about work, does that mean I can work in a bar and serve liquor? Well, why not? Has God addressed that subject? Now, He's addressed that, you see. He's told us the kind of things we're not to do. But work generally is authorized. Now, the kind of work generally is authorized unless we find somewhere where He said, don't do this. Now, question. Just because I don't find a passage that prohibits every kind of work, does that mean I can engage in every kind of work? Well, no. But work generally is authorized. And I think we have trouble with that sometimes.
So it's pretty much all covered. He's covered every avenue just because He hasn't specified on it. Whereas it doesn't say in the Bible, don't smoke cigarettes. But then you can go to where it says, this is your holy temple, and you're supposed to take care of it.
Yeah. And shouldn't eat candy bars.
Or so on.
Yeah.
It seems to me like we're taking something very simple and turning it into something.
Well, that's right. It ought not be that complicated. But sometimes brethren want to plow, and then they get confused, and then here it goes, and brethren split over it. And it really is very simple. We cannot act with God's approval unless He has spoken. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11 says, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. How can I know that something is pleasing to God unless He's addressed it? Either by direct statement, approved apostolic example, or necessary inference. That's how the subject matter is introduced. Now, in certain areas, God has addressed that very specifically. Like Noah, as we've talked about, build the ark out of gopher wood. But if He'd just simply told Noah, build an ark, that would have been generic. But He specified the kind of wood. And we see all kinds of applications of that and have illustrated some of that. So the point being, the only way that Nadab and Abihu could have known what kind of fire to use in their censers to burn incense is for God to tell them what kind of fire. Now, if He was silent about the fire that they used, what reason would they have to know that God would approve of that? How would they know? Well, He was silent about the fire they used. Now, He wasn't silent about the fire He wanted.
Right.
But he was silent as the tomb about the fire they used. Now what we're wanting to see here in a simple illustration is Nadab and Abihu. When God spoke, they knew what to do. But in the absence of God addressing the fire they used, he didn't address that. He was silent about it. How could they know God would accept it?
I guess what I don't get is, if you have trouble convincing someone to use common sense, then how can you convince them to use direct statement to prove the false example?
Now that's a good question. That's a very good question. Sometimes folks ask me about various denominational teaching. In fact, Dick and Peggy and I were studying this week about the promise of God and showing its fulfillment in Acts 2 and how that other passages after Acts 2 point back to that. And we see that the promise of God becomes the theme of the scheme of redemption. And when we were talking about that, I suggested that there are some who believe that the promise of God has not yet been fulfilled, but it's going to be fulfilled at the second coming. And you're familiar with that teaching. We call that premillennialism. And they asked me the question, as clear as this is, how is it that folks get over here and start teaching this? Now, I've been asked that question about all kinds of doctrines, including the doctrine of Calvinism and a whole bunch of things. And all I can say to that is I cannot explain the consistency of those who believe and teach error. I can't do it. And you're right when you talk about being logical in somebody's reasoning. Well, obviously, what they're reasoning is not only illogical, but it's not consistent with what the text says. Now, if we're going to examine the text here, whatever my understanding of it is here, it has to be consistent with what God said over here. And if I come up with some kind of a flaw in that, I've got to be able to explain it. Now, just to illustrate that within difficulties within the church, some few years ago, I had a Bible study with another gospel preacher. And it was not long after I had preached two sermons. And the man said after the second sermon, "I don't agree with what you taught." Now that'll get your attention. I asked him immediately, "Well, what is it that I preached that you believe to be error?" Well, he didn't answer me. There were some other people standing around. I thought, well, maybe he just thinks it's not relevant to talk about in front of them. When I got home, I wrote him a letter. I said, "I want to know. That's a very serious charge. You've charged me with teaching something that's error. I want to know what it was." Well, he called me, and we arranged a time when we were to meet and discuss that. I told Donna, "That'll never happen." The night before we were to meet, he called and told me that he had the pink eye. Very contagious. Didn't want to meet with me. I said, "I don't want to meet with you if you got the pink eye. But I said, if you get well in the next few days, you call me and we'll rearrange our meeting." Well, about a month passed. He didn't call me. I wrote him another letter. I said, "You've charged me with teaching error. I want to know what the error is that you believe I taught." When he got the letter, he called me. And he said, "Mick, I want to know what it is that you want to talk about." Well, I said, "You charged me with teaching error. And I want to know what it was that you believe I taught that was wrong." Here's what he said. He said, "Because in the lesson that you taught relative to the marriage relationship, you taught that there are people who can get into a circumstance where they can never marry." I said, "That's right, I taught that." He said, "Well, I don't believe that." I said, "Well, why don't you believe that?" He said, "Because 1 Corinthians 7 teaches otherwise." I said, "How's that?" He said, 1 Corinthians 7 teaches at verse 1, "Let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband." And he said, "What you said denies the very avenue that God provided so that folks don't commit fornication." I said, "Well, now that sounds plausible on the front, but," I said, "I want to ask you a question. If your argument has any merit at all, how do you find that to be consistent with the teaching of the Apostle Paul in the same chapter in verses 10 and 11? I said, verse 10 says that the woman is not to depart from her husband. And then we read the parenthetical statement, "But should she depart, let her do what? Remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband, and that the husband depart not from his wife." Now here's my question. My question is this. Your argument is that any and everybody can get married, regardless of how many divorces or for what reason they've had them in their past. And he agreed that was his position. I said, if that be true, then to whom do you apply verses 10 and 11? I said, isn't the Apostle Paul commanding somebody in that parenthetical statement to remain unmarried? Now, I'm not a Solomon, but I know what that means. That means there's somebody in there that can't get married, isn't it? And you know how he answered me? He said, that's a good question. I said, well, now I know it is. But here's what troubles me. The position that you have espoused, that's your position, would demand that somehow you've already answered this question. Now, consistency would demand it. How can you hold a position that violates the next few verses? Now, I can't explain that. I just can't explain. I believe that's illogical. Not only unscriptural, but that's illogical. Now, you're right when you say, how do you teach a man who is making an argument that's illogical to appeal to direct statements, approved apostolic example, and necessary inferences? Well, you don't. If he's not thinking logically, then this is how, it's not going to have any appeal to him. Now, that's one of the things that I find a little distressing. Some folks are a real pleasure to teach because they want to learn. Their reasoning is not to take issue with everything and try to argue on the basis of this is what I want to do and wind up inconsistent. But the person who wants to learn, that's not hard to see. The only way we can have authority to act is when God speaks. That's the way we know what He wants us to do. Jared? Pardon me? I'm trying to say that the only way we can know what God wants us to do consistently and logically is to read it in the text. That's how He speaks to us. Now I want you to open your Bible, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. To answer your question a little further, John, in order for someone to reason logically, they have to be familiar with what the text says, and often the context of what the text says. And this perhaps is a fair illustration of that. You'll notice at verse 9 the writer says, "But as it is written, things which eye saw not, and ear heard not, and which entered not into the heart of man, whatsoever things God prepared for them that love Him, but unto God, unto us God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For who among man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so the things of God none knoweth, save the Spirit of God. But we receive not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is from God, that we might know the things that were freely given to us of God. Which things also we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Spirit teacheth, combining spiritual things with spiritual words. Now the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, and he cannot know them, because they are spiritually judged. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, and he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he should instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." Now, 2 points I want to make in this. One is that the spiritual things, Paul said, that man couldn't know, God has revealed them. He revealed them. Now, when he's discussing the natural man in verse 14, there are those, and I've discussed this with some, who come to the conclusion, well, even though God revealed them in the Scriptures, you can't know them unless He's given you His Spirit. Now that's just frankly not what the verse says. It ignores the context. You'll notice in the context, in chapter 1, he's talking about the wisdom of man and how that through the wisdom of man he could not know about the salvation that God has sent through Christ. And then in chapter 2, he's talking about God's wisdom that He preached that man couldn't know unless God said it. Now, when he talks about the natural man versus the spiritual man, as we talked about in the lesson a few months ago, he's talking about the man who appeals to human wisdom. Well, granted, he's not logical. He's not rational in putting it together in some kind of logical order. He has no respect for what God said. He's reasoning and measuring what God says by what he wants. Well, that's not consistent. Now, the Apostle Paul, in this same discussion, discusses the natural man and the spiritual man as he continues in chapter 3, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, as to babes in Christ." Why? He says, "I fed you with milk, not with meat, for ye are not yet able to bear it. Nay, not even now are ye able, for ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you jealousy and strife, are you not carnal, and do you not walk after the manner of men?" Question, did they get it? Were they reasoning rationally and logically, basing their arguments upon what the text said, where God had spoken? Or were they reasoning according to human reason? Now there's the difference, I think. Here are some who are not logical. They're not consistent. To be a disciple of the Lord means that I don't become a disciple of men. But they hadn't got that yet. Now that wasn't logical. That certainly wasn't reasonable. Now why couldn't Paul get that point across to them? Why couldn't he? Well, why? That's right. They were carnal. They're still thinking like the world thinks. Now there's the problem. Some people are an open book, easy to teach. They want to learn. They want to subject their will to what this says. Now, when we talk about direct statements of Scripture being the way that God teaches us, here's an approved example being the way that God teaches us. When we look at how the Lord taught, He based certain arguments on history of this is what happened, this is what happened, and this is what happened. The only possible conclusion is this. Now, He taught regarding the resurrection, so that's not a foreign means of trying to teach somebody, here's how God speaks. So it ought not, you're right, be so complicated. But sometimes it is, because the hearer is yet carnal.
And quite often, pride is an issue here, and the people want to hear what you have to say, but if it's not consistent with what they already believe or what they want to believe, then they won't accept it.
Right.
They're elevating, again, their opinions, you know, too high. And it brings us right back to the verse that says there's a way that seems right and a man being there, but there's people that are unwilling to completely submit to the knowledge of God. They have their own opinions that they elevate and value just as much. And they'll listen to what you have to say, but if it's inconsistent with what they've already made up their mind about, then they won't accept it. And I think the root of that problem is pride.
Yeah. Well, and a little farther down in our study, we're going to talk about this in more detail. But the Lord's church has been divided a number of times over what some have called opinions, when it was not a matter of opinion. It was a matter of doctrine. On the other hand, there are some churches that have been divided when brethren said, "This is over doctrine," when it wasn't. It was a matter of judgment. Now, if we don't learn the difference in that, we're in trouble.
Somewhere, and I don't recall the verse, I'm sure you do, but somewhere the Scriptures talk about a type of person, a very class of people, where it says they're ever searching but never able to come to a knowledge of the truth.
That's true.
And I agree with the verses, but again, that's capturing the mindset of some people. They search and search and search and search, but they don't have the unprejudiced, unbiased heart that they're supposed to have to come to the truth, yeah. And they just never come to it.
Yeah. Well, if we don't cross the bridge of how God speaks, how does He speak, how does He communicate, then we're ill-equipped to make these determinations of what's right, what's wrong, what's a matter of opinion, what's a matter of doctrine, where judgment is involved, where it is not. So we must know, we've got to learn how God communicates. Okay? Pardon me? Worldly. Thinking like the world. They're not thinking right. God wants us to think like He thinks. Spiritually. He wants us to look at what He says and then do it. Just submit. Sometimes we're unwilling to do that. Whatever He says, that's what we do. We don't have the liberty to act
on the basis, well, he didn't say not to, so we can do anything. No, that's not how he communicates his will. Okay?